Well, it's always a joy to get to preach. I'm grateful to Pastor Jason for giving me opportunities to do so. I look forward to opening God's Word with you this morning. We're going to be in Luke 17, if you want to turn there. Now, I got to tell you, this is a 45-minute sermon, and I'm going to try to preach it in an hour, okay? I'm teasing. It's only 47 minutes. Don't time me. All right, we're going to be in Luke 17. We're going to rush through a couple of verses. Seriously, we are, for the sake of time. We're going to look at 1 through 10, but we're really going to camp out toward the end of it. As you're turning there, I want you to know a couple of things. The last couple of weeks, really great messages by Pastor Jason, working through our missional map. And last week, he talked about making disciples and going and making disciples in this kind of third part of our missional map. And I want to kind of piggyback on that. I want to talk a little more about discipleship today. In Luke, what you have is what's called Luke's travel narrative. Luke's travel narrative. And it spans from Luke chapter 9 all the way through Luke chapter 19. And essentially, Jesus has turned his direction. He's literally headed for the cross. And he's going with his followers. And along the way, he's teaching them what it means to be a follower. He's teaching them what it means to be a disciple. He talks a lot about the kingdom of God, and he talks a lot about what does it mean to be a disciple, one who does the will of God, one who obeys and imitates Jesus. What should disciples do? Those who trust Jesus, what do they do? How do they act? He's teaching them these things as he's going to the cross. Now, I just want to do a brief plug. You may have heard about this, but we have starting in Wednesdays in September, we're starting disciple-making groups. We have created a curriculum, a process, a pathway, if you will, of what we believe it means to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. We think this is really important. See, there's a lot of things the church can do, and I love how much Jason emphasized this last week. It's Jesus, you know, when he gives us the Great Commission, it's not a challenge, it's a charge. Go make disciples. The church can do preschool ministry and children's ministry and student ministry and mature adult ministry and young adult ministry, and we can do all kinds of things, and we do some great stuff. But we must make disciples. That's a must. And for far too long, not just our church, but the church as a whole, the capital C, the church has missed the mark on making disciples who replicate and make more disciples. So we have these groups launching that we think is going to help you. I've been told most of my life in churches, much like this, make disciples. I've heard sermons on it. I've heard it preached. I've heard it taught. I've heard it told multiple ways, different times. But I don't feel like I've ever been given a tool to actually do it. And that's what we want to give to you. And that is part of what Jesus is teaching here, is how to do it, how to live this out, how to be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. So we're going to pick up here in Luke chapter 17. Now, like I said, I'm going to rush through the first few verses, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to put it on the screen. If you have your Bibles, you can look at it. But essentially, Jesus is saying to his disciples, guard yourself from sin and make sure others don't stumble. That's just kind of how I would summarize it. In verses 1 and 2, he's like, hey, don't sin and try to not make others sin. Don't cause other people to stumble. That would not go well for you. And then in verses 3 and 4, he says, but temptations to sin are going to come. It's going to happen. You're a sinful group of people. So when sin does happen, you rebuke your brother or sister. And when they repent, you forgive them. Verses 3 and 4, he's saying, you extend limitless forgiveness. So, to summarize, he says, hey guys, try to not sin, guard yourself, watch yourselves, make sure you don't cause someone else to sin, but they are going to sin and you're going to sin. And so there's this cycle where sin, rebuke, repent, forgive, repeat. That's the life of a disciple. Get that through your thick skulls. That's Jesus is telling them, do this. And in verse 5, this is the first verse that we're going to read. Look at verse 5. It's on the screen if you don't have your Bibles. Verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now, they're just saying like, Lord, this is a pretty big thing you've asked of us. This limitless forgiveness thing, just try to not sin, but sin's going to come and people are going to sin against us. That sounds difficult. We need more faith. Lord, increase our faith. Now, I want us to keep that phrase. The disciples are requesting that their faith be increased. I want to keep that in view. Jesus answers it in two ways. The first one, we're going to skim past kind of quickly. Jesus responds in two ways, but they're connected. First, he responds in verse 6. Look at it. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And we're not going to spend a lot of time there. I've covered this in other sermons, and I think this will come relatively easy. We could spend a lot of time there, but we won't. But there in verse 6, the disciples say, Lord, increase our faith. The first way he answers it is he says, it's not the size of your faith that matters. It's the object of your faith. You have faith, size of the mustard seed? Fine. Put that faith in God. God's big. God is sovereign. God can do all things. It's not about your faith. It's about God. Does that make sense? This means yes. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. I'm just checking. Is everybody with me? All right. Because I said I was going to skip past it, but I mean, we can camp out here if we need to. But he explains it's not the size of your faith. It's the object of your faith. You don't need more faith. You just need to put your faith in the right thing. You need to understand what, or better, who your faith is pointed at. Now, I do sermon in a sentence. I'm kind of doing it in two sentences. Part one, how Jesus answers their request for more faith. He essentially says it's not the size of your faith. This is my sermon in a sentence right there. Increase your understanding of the sovereignty of God. I think that's what Jesus is saying. Your faith doesn't move mountains or mulberry trees. Your faith doesn't do anything. God does. Who is your faith placed in? Increase, you want your faith to increase? Increase your understanding of the sovereignty of God. Now, the second way he answers their request, I think, is obscure and enigmatic and difficult to understand. And I've never quite understood it, which is one of the reasons I chose this passage to preach, because I wanted to understand it better. Look at verses 7-9. It's on the screen if you don't have your Bibles. Second way he answers their request, by telling a story. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Now, this might seem distant, harsh, unfair. It doesn't sit well with us, and we want to polish off the rough edges. This whole idea of having a servant, because the word there, it's translated servant in many of your Bibles. Some of your translations might actually say slave, and that's actually the word servant in Greek is diakonos. That's where we get the word deacon. But the word he uses is doulos. It actually means slave. Diakonos has to do with the position, what you do. You serve tables, that's what you do. You're a deacon, you're a servant. Doulos has to do not with what you do, but with who you are. The word he uses here is actually slave. Through and through, that's who you are. It's your personhood. So he hits that pretty hard by saying, by sort of this thing that seems difficult and hard for us to understand and not nice, especially to our Western ears and mindset. But I want to peel back the layers. I want to look closely underneath the surface. Jesus sort of strings them along by saying, just think about for a second. Maybe they're after a long day, they're sitting around a campfire. Jesus is talking to him. He's got his disciples there, and he says, imagine what it would be like to have a servant. Now, I just think they're probably reclined back going, whoo, boy, that'd be nice. My feet hurt. I'm hungry. I don't want to cook this food. I don't want to go catch any fish. I wish somebody would do it for me. Imagine how great it would be if you had a servant. And he strings them along. He says, and if that servant were out working in the field or tending your sheep or whatever it was that you did, and after a long day, like, would you have that servant come in and would you set a table for him and say, hey, servant, come, please sit. Let me serve you. And they're going, no, that's ridiculous. Of course not. And Jesus said, just stringing them along. Wouldn't you instead say to the servant, you come in, fix my food, and after I've eaten, then you can eat. Yeah. I mean, that's the way service works, Jesus. We know that. We can look around. We can see servants and masters. We understand, of course, that's how it works. And then the last little thing, he strings them along. He says, and at the end, after he's tended your sheep or plowed your fields or served you, at the very end of the day, would you say, thank you? And they're going, no. They just serve. I'm the master, they're the servant, it's just what they do. Of course I wouldn't do that. The servant is a debtor of service, it's his duty. The master is the master, he's not harsh, he's just the master. And Jesus says, imagine, pretend, wouldn't it be nice? Now you may have noticed that I didn't read verse 10. By deliberate design, I didn't read it, because Jesus strung them along, and I want to string you along. Now listen, let's read verse 10 together. Not together, don't read it with me, that would be weird. Verse 10 says, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. The disciples are reclined out, and John goes, Peter, did you hear what he just said? Peter goes, yeah, I heard it. He turned the tables on us, didn't he? Yeah, he did. They were strung along and they were pulled right over this trap and the disciples fall right along with you and I. They and we hear our Lord make this profound statement. When you have done all that was commanded, simply say, I'm an unworthy servant. I have only done what is my duty. First, we imagine ourselves the master. And all of a sudden, we find ourselves the slave. And I don't want to push too far into what's not actually in Scripture, but can you imagine Jesus going, hey guys, you agreed with me about the way a servant-master relationship works, right? And they go, yes, Lord, we did. And he says, and you still agree with me now, right? Yes, Lord, we do. They were trapped. There was no way out. They agreed when they were in the seat of the master, and now that they're in the seat of the slave, they can't disagree. He strung them out over this trap. They fall into it. I wonder how deafening the silence was. I want us to go over these verses again really quickly with us in the right seat. Now that we're in the seat of the slave, I want us to hear what Jesus says again. Verse 7, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once, recline at the table? Will any one of you who has a servant, one servant, a slave. The message here is serve like you're it. It doesn't matter what anyone else is doing or isn't doing. You serve one master as one servant. There is no extra help. You are the servant. I'm reminded of the seashore, where Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Go feed my sheep. He does this a couple of times, and Peter goes, they're just walking along the seashore, and Jesus is talking, and Peter's getting frustrated, right? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Good grief. Like, why do you keep asking me this? What about John? Doesn't matter about John. You feed my sheep. One servant, no extra help. What if you were it in this church? What if you were the only one serving? I ask this question. I give this scenario in First Steps class, our new members class. I say, you know, if you decide to join this church 3 months, 6 months down the road, just every once in a while, stop and go, if everyone served like I serve, would First Hurst be better for it or worse off? It's not perfect. It's just a gauge. But if everyone at First Hurst served like you serve, tithed like you tithe, sing as loud as you sing, share the gospel as much as you share the gospel, teach as much as you teach, would we be better or not? No extra help. One servant. Serve like you're it. Verse 8. I said I was going to do these quickly and I'm taking too long. Verse 8. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink. No time off. Verse 7. No extra help. Verse 8. No time off. Be willing to let Jesus place upon you whatever he wills for as long as he likes. Whatever responsibilities, duties, service, whatever gifts you have, use them for the kingdom and use them for the local church. As long as there is breath in your lungs, you're not done. I'm sorry. As long as there is breath in your lungs, you're not done. I love the way Kimberly leads our mature adult ministry. That is a lively group of folks. And can I just tell you, mature adult, and everybody else, you can just listen. We appreciate you. We see you going on mission trips. We see it, and we should be inspired by it. We see you serving. We see you teaching. We see you doing Bible studies throughout the week. We see it. No time off. No extra help, no time off. Verse 9. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? No thanks deserved. No extra help, no time off, no thanks deserved. He does not need to thank you or me. He's the master. God's the master. We deserve no thanks for serving him. We are an unworthy servant. By the way, speaking of thanks, I got a letter a couple of months ago from the state of Texas. It said, Dear Mr. and Mrs. Walling, thank you for raising your kids and for feeding them and clothing them and educating them and caring for them. Did I get a letter like that? No! And if you did, we need to talk because I'm doing something wrong. We don't get thanks for that. And we don't get thanks from God. The job description at the bottom of our resume as a follower of Christ should say anything and everything the master commands. No extra help, no time off, no thanks deserved. Now, I know there's objections to that. Ryan, I don't like that. That's not normal. No extra help, no time off. I'm not the only one. No thanks deserved. Don't I every once in a while get some recognition? No. And that's not normal, according to the world standards. But this is Jesus' standard for discipleship, and I bristle. I don't like this either. But it's God's word, and it's God's world, and he does as he pleases. We expect rewards, right? We love to be loved. We give in order to receive. We work to be paid. And we project that onto God as if he owes us something in return. There's no compensation for my duty, for my many years of service. There's no compensation. God doesn't say thanks and give me anything. No. Heaven. Is that enough? Nothing. We don't get a thanks on this earth, yet our prayers oftentimes become a negotiation, trying to cut the best deal that we can. Well, God, if you'll just do this, then I'll do this. That's not how God operates. I want you to see a word play here before we move on. We'll close out with this, but I want you to see this. Because Jesus is not just the master of the sea, he's also the master of rhetoric. And there's a word play that I know that you miss, because I missed it. Look at verse 10 again. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Unworthy. If you mark in your Bible, circle unworthy. The Greek word is akrios. Akrios. It means without need. It's a hard word. Don't lose me here. It means without need. It means dispensable or expendable. It also means the master owes you nothing. It literally means no debt slave. Not that the slave has no debt, but the master has no debt to the slave. They are unworthy. They are worth not a thanks. They are worth not a dime. They are unworthy. No debt slave. Akrios. You get no thanks because you have no worth. God owes you no thanks. He is the master. And I just want us to sit here for a second and realize if I give away all my possessions, if I give my body to be burned, if I serve First Baptist Hearst or Ho Chi Minh, Vietnam, at the end of my life that is poured out in service to our Lord, I should only say, I am but an unworthy servant and I have only done my duty. There's no thanks, there's no time off, there's no extra help. God does not need me. I am a no debt slave. He owes me nothing. I am dispensable. And I resist that. I hate that with every fiber of my being, that I'm replaceable. And I'm sure that you do too. He owes me nothing. I am Akrios. There's something that we've missed, and here it is. Jesus is a different sort of master. I told you this is not normal to the world's standard. This is God's standard. But God is no worldly, earthly master. He's a different sort of master, and that makes us a different sort of slave. Here's the wordplay. You can't say that you're a no-debt slave until you can say you are a redeemed slave. Here's why. Look at verse 9. If you mark in your Bible, circle the word thanks. Verse 9, does he thank the servant? Does he thank the servant when he's done what he has been commanded? The word thank in the Greek is normally eucharisteo, eucharisteo. And Luke knows this word. Luke uses this word over and over and over. Almost every time that you see thanks or gratefulness or thankfulness, it's eucharisteo or some version of eucharisteo. But he doesn't use eucharisteo here. When Jesus is telling this story, in fact, he uses the word charis. It's the word grace. But read it like that. In verse 9, it says, does he grace the servant because he has done what is commanded? In the human realm, no master would ever grace their slave. So as Jesus is telling the story, would you have them sit down and you would serve them? No, of course not. No, you would have them serve you, right? Yes, of course, that's how it works. And would you grace them? No, I wouldn't grace them. And they miss the point that Jesus is a different sort of master, which makes this slave a different sort of slave, because Jesus graces his slaves. Jesus gives us grace. He owes me nothing. I am a no debt, worthless slave, but I have been changed into, because the master has changed me. He has paid my debt, and now I'm not worthless. I'm filled with worth because of his sacrifice. I'm not a no debt slave, meaning Jesus owes me nothing. Now I am a debt free slave. Because of Jesus, I am a recipient of that grace. I have been changed from an unworthy, no debt slave to a worth-filled, debt-free slave. I'm a recipient of that grace. Are you? I hope so. Here's the tie-up. The disciples asked Jesus to increase their faith. And in part one, he says, it's not the size of your faith that matters. It's the object of your faith. Sermon in a Sentence, part one is increase your understanding of the sovereignty of God. Sermon in a Sentence Part 2, in this weird little parable that he tells, increase your understanding of the insignificance of yourself. We think too highly of ourselves. We think that we have just baked into our body some kind of worth. Our worth comes from Jesus. That's where our worth comes from. The Bible says it is by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourself, so that no one can boast. And I just want to ask you today, have you been saved by that grace? Have you been changed from an unworthy slave into a slave that is now filled with worth because of the blood of Jesus? I hope that you have. In just a few moments, Pastor Jason's going to come up and he's going to administer the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to tell you as plainly as I can how this can be your first Lord's Supper if you've never taken the Lord's Supper before. If you have never trusted this Jesus, if you have never been changed from an unworthy, sinful slave into a freed, debt-free, worth-filled slave because of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, you can do that today. Jason's going to ask you, if you've never trusted Jesus, very kindly, we're going to ask you to abstain from taking the Lord's Supper because the Lord's Supper is for the family of God. But you can become a part of that family very easily today. Here's how. In a few moments, I'm going to pray. And right where you're seated, God can save you. And there's no magic words. The beautiful baptisms that you saw, the water's not magic. They didn't get saved up there. That's symbolic of something that's already taken place in Damon and Xander's life. They trusted Jesus days or weeks or months ago. And they're obeying by following him in baptism. Here's how you trust Jesus. In your own words, you just say, God, I'm a sinner and I need a savior. That's it. The Bible says if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that he is Lord, then you will be saved. Not you might be saved, not he'll think about it, not you can try to get your act together and then maybe he'll save you one day. No, believe and confess that you are a sinner and that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Then you can get the Lord's Supper and you can enjoy that around the table with the rest of the family of God. And we would love to hear about that out in the foyer after the service. If you'd come and talk to one of us, we would just love to know the decision that you made, and we would love to kind of walk with you through that. At the end of our lives, poured out in service for his glory, we should simply say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty. And what we hope to hear is, well done, my good and faithful servant. Let's pray. God, would you be pleased this morning to save souls? Would you, even right now as I'm praying, would you work in the hearts of people by your Holy Spirit, convict of sin, and cause them to call out to you? God, we are all sinners in need of a Savior. And for those of us who have passed from death to life, we give you glory. We see the baptism and we understand it, being buried in Christ's likeness and raised to walk in newness of life. And in a few moments when we take this Lord's Supper, we understand the broken body of your Son Jesus and the shed blood for our sin to give us salvation. And God, if there are people in this room that have not made that decision, who do not understand that, God, would you, by your Holy Spirit, work in their lives and in their hearts? We give you this time. We ask these things in the mighty name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.